Let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. At Park Chapel and at many of the Calvary chapels, our emphasis is teaching the Bible. There's a phrase that we use. It's just, you know, people ask you, well, what's your mission? What do you do? We say, well, we are simply teaching the Bible simply. That's what we do. That's kind of the roots of Calvary Chapel, the roots of my own history with the Lord. I've been part of Calvary Chapel since I was 18 years old. The first time I walked into Horizon, and they were meeting up at the North Park Theater, and the first thing that grabbed me was the Bible was just being taught, was being explained, and it was being applied to my life. And that was revolutionary for me. And so ever since then, that's what I've always gravitated towards. And that's what I personally feel called to do, is just simply teach the Bible. Because when you're selecting topics that are interesting, you know, for a time or for a certain purpose, sometimes the Lord may not be speaking to everybody on that same topic. But if you teach the Bible, it's sort of the machine gun effect. And you sort of are able to, you know, we're going to cover, I don't know, a dozen topics in one chapter, a dozen issues that people may be dealing with. And I have found that the Holy Spirit then has more room to apply the Word of God to a variety of different needs, rather than me selecting the topic this morning and expounding, preaching a sermon, which I've always found boring anyway. I just like hearing the Bible taught and explained and just hearing all of it. And I'm a believer in the Word of God. Are you? The Bible is powerful. And if you'll just sort of let it do its job and not over-preach like I'm doing right now with an introduction, if you'll just let it speak for itself, it will revolutionize your life. I'm just a firm believer in that. Very simple. We are not very complex here at Park Chapel. It's just simply the Bible. So it begins like this: inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, a Greek name. The Greek name here, Theophilus, is a word that just means lover of God or loved by God. Is it an actual person named Theophilus? I don't know, because it's probably the most awful. Well, the joke goes differently than that, but that's the awfulest sounding name I've ever heard. But Theophilus, in my opinion, you're here, and so I'm teaching and I'm giving my insight here, but I think it's a title rather to all who love God than an individual person named Theophilus. The writer is thought to be Luke. I say thought to be because I'm just going to be honest with you. There's not very much proof to substantiate that he was the author. His name is in the title of many of the ancient manuscripts, but none of the early manuscripts have his name as the writer. We believe it's Luke because Acts, the book of Acts, also begins with an address to Theophilus. So they're similar in character, the way that they're written. So we believe Luke must be the author of both Luke and the book of Acts. We know that Luke is a physician. How do we know something like that? Well, in the way at the tail end of the book of Colossians, of all places, Paul identifies Luke as the beloved physician. But look, Luke could have been, there could have been two or three Lukes that knew Paul. It was not an uncommon name. So whether he was the physician or not, we're not quite sure. There's also debate about whether or not Luke was a Jew or a Gentile. Many people believe, many commentators believe, that Luke was a Gentile and the only Gentile writer of the Bible. The entire Bible, God used the Jewish people to pen and to preserve the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, Paul says, well, what advantage does the Jew have? And he said, there's a great advantage because to him were entrusted the oracles of God. So the Bible tells us that the Word of God, the Bible, was entrusted to the Jewish people to preserve it, first to write it, to preserve it, and to present it to the rest of the world. So for Luke to be a Gentile would be unusual, being that Paul already said the Word of God was committed to the Jews. Now, I think that Luke, or Lucas, is a Jew. I believe that he was a Hellenistic Jew with a Greek name. A lot of commentators believe that, well, his name is Greek, Lucas, and therefore he must be a Greek and he must be a Gentile. But the name Paul is a Greek name. You know, Paulos, that's a Greek name. The name Marcos for Mark, John Mark, that's a Hellenized Jewish name. Andrew, Andres, the brother of Peter, we know that they were religious Jews, but Andres is a Jew, even though he has a Hellenized or a Greek-sounding name. So that's not proof. I'm going to go with Lucas being a Jew. You see, Jews in those days often had Greek-sounding names because of the Hellenistic culture. The Greeks owned and possessed and controlled the whole world for generations, including the Middle East. So it was not uncommon, sort of like me, I was given the name Robert at birth, which is an English name. You know, it's not a Hebraic name, it's not a Jewish name. But the rabbi came and told my parents that they should give me the name Reuben for my Hebrew name. So me loving pastrami and cheese, you know. I gladly accepted that, but that's my Hebrew name. So when I was in Israel, you know, I would tell everybody my name. What's your name? Reuven. Because they understand that. You say Robert, they say, what? Robert? Robert? Rob was harder for them to understand. Rob, you're a robber? You're going to rob me? They didn't. It's not a very common name in Israel. So in the same way that I have the name Robert, but I was born into a Jewish family, in the same way, Luke was given Greek was sort of the English of those days, is what I'm trying to say. In the same way that people all over the world pretty much speak some English. In those days, everybody spoke some Greek. That's why the New Testament was translated into the Greek language, because it was the worldly language of those days, and you could reach more people if it was in Greek. So, Lucas, I believe, a Jewish believer in Jesus. And so he's saying, we've wanted to put down in writing sort of a narrative of the story, the gospel story of Jesus. And he's saying in verse 2 that there were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that he interviewed. Lucas himself apparently was not an eyewitness, but he interviewed those who were and got the story down. And what's amazing is when you hold up the four Gospels, you get such a beautiful full picture of the story. They're not in contradiction, but rather they're in harmony. Each one of them giving sort of another angle, another view of the same thing. And Luke is included in that rich, beautiful harmony of the Gospels. He's very detailed. He's a physician, as I said, most likely, the same Luke. He's a physician, which also to me is proof of his Jewishness as well, because Jew and doctor are much more of a natural fit, especially in those days. It's much more likely that he was Jewish because he was a physician. But being a physician, you're going to see that he has a very brilliant mind. And his gospel is the most detailed. And one thing I love about the gospel of Luke are the parables. He has more parables included, those stories that Jesus told that meant something more, meant something deeper. And we had four parables out of the Gospel of Luke taught on Wednesday nights, if you were able to catch some of those. But I'm looking forward to dealing with those parables in the weeks and months to come as we study through verse by verse. He said the purpose, verse 4, is that we may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So the Gospel of Luke is going to solidify your commitment. It's going to solidify your faith. It's going to strengthen your faith. And you're going to be hearing the direct words of our Messiah, Jesus. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." No other speaker or teacher or writer in history can make that same claim. His words are spirit. In other words, they have a spiritual power to them, and they are life-giving words. And so important, I think, for any church to keep a steady diet going of the direct words of Jesus from his mouth, what he taught. You know, what he stood for, what were the things that were important to him. We'll get to know him on an even more personal level as we go through this gospel. So here's the story. Here's how it begins, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, really more of a governor, not a king. The Caesar in Rome was the king, but it's just the King James word that they chose in translating this. He was a governor, Herod. Herod the Great, better known as little guy. Some say around 5'1", 4'12", others have said, or 4'11", rather. And no doubt he gave himself the name, Herod the Great. He had a bit of a complex, and he was ruthlessly jealous and easily threatened. And the saying went, it was safer to be his dog or even his pig than to be his son or to be his wife. Because if he caught wind that you may be plotting against him or speaking against him, he would have you executed, family or not. It didn't matter to him. So he was a ruthless little guy. He was the one that was responsible for the killing of the young males in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. In the days when Messiah was born. So Herod, the king of Judea in English, a certain priest named Zacharias. Now, Zechariah was his Hebrew name. Zechariah, of course, is anglicized, but he was a priest, a Kohen. He was one of about 20,000 or so Kohens. Priests that served in the temple. This was their occupation. He was professionally involved in Judaism. He was a well-respected leader within the community in Jerusalem. When it says a certain priest, he would have been highly trained from a young age. He would have come from a most likely an observant Jewish family. He was raised with the Torah. He was raised with Talmud. He was raised with the oral history of the Jewish people. And he was there of the division of Abiya, and his wife, it says, was of the daughters of Aaron. Again, of the Levitical line. Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron was the priest, right? He was the one given the responsibility. And all of his descendants from the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Levi, all of them were priests, and they served. And that's why today the DNA proves it. Because in DNA research, they've been able to discover that certain Jewish people carry the Levitical marker still. I haven't gotten mine checked yet. But wouldn't that be cool? Hey, our pastor's a Levite. How did a nice Jewish boy like me end up in a place like this? It's weird. But I could be of that line. That line was so well preserved because they intermarried over and over and over again for generations. And so they are of the same line of people. Zechariah and Elizabeth, her name was Elisheva. Elisheva. And this is important to me to bring out their original personality. that they were not English speaking, from London, speaking King James English, you know. I don't know what it is with the movie makers. Whenever they want to do a biblical movie, all of these guys are English with blue eyes, and they all speak, you know, perfect King James English. They need to make these guys a little more Middle Eastern and make it a little more accurate. But their names, I'm going to do my best to kind of keep their names, their true given names, moving through here. Because it's, people ask me, well, why? Why is it so important to have that Jewish perspective? If you read the Bible through the wrong lens, you don't really understand it, you know, as it was intended. And so for me, it's so important to put the right lens on, the glasses, and look at it correctly, because then you're going to understand the depth of it. You, on a surface level, you won't, unless you understand where it came from and the roots of our faith. Christianity is rooted in the Torah. I mean, it's rooted in Jewish thought, and it came from Jewish people. And yes, it's important because I'm Jewish. But for me, my family, having gone through what we went through in the Holocaust, if there had been a better understanding among the Christians of Europe, maybe things would have turned out differently, and it wouldn't have been us or Christians versus Jews. It would have been Christians and Jews together, because originally that's how we were. We were together. And not separated, not in a church building versus a synagogue. We're all together in the synagogue. So, Zechariah and Elisheva, they were both observant. They were Orthodox Jews. And he, again, he was a Kohen in Jerusalem, in the temple. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments, verse 6 tells us, walking in all the commandments, the mitzvot, right? The commandments of the Torah, the commandments of the law, we would say in English. Walking in all of those commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's a lot of commandments to keep, over 600 commandments. And in those days, the temple was still standing. Today, we can only keep a fraction of the law that was given to Moses. In those days, it was all possible to keep. And so these people are highly orthodox, highly observant, keeping all of the commandments. So God doesn't just choose people or just sort of like, well, I believe in God, use me. He seems to be choosing people, not only Elizabeth and Zechariah, but he's going to be choosing next Joseph and Mary. They're the next couple that are going to come. These people were godly people in the sense of they honored the word of God, and they attempted with all their strength to do it, to obey it, because they loved God and they served God. And so I like that it seems that God comes to visit these particular families who were laying that foundation to their children and in their homes. And God knew that if he was going to plant a John the Baptist, which is he's the one who's coming from this couple, he was going to plant that young man in a godly house where he would be given the right foundation in life. They were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, but they had no child because Elisheva was barren and they were both well advanced in years. I love that phrase. Isn't it much more diplomatic to say, how old are you? Well, I'm well advanced in years. You know, I'm old. Instead of saying I'm an old guy, it says so much more. You know, well advanced. I'm in the advanced level. Or, you know, a person. I'm not yet, but there are others here that could say so. You know, I'm not in the beginner level of life. I'm in the advanced class of life. But Elizabeth was barren. Elisheva was barren. Very, very bad, very difficult for a religious family, an observant family in those days, to be without children. Even today, the highly observant ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel have huge families, and they want to keep populating to build the Jewish population in Israel, which makes a lot of sense. But huge families, and so for a father to not have a son to train him, he was part of the responsibility of the father was to train up his son in the Torah, the Word of God, to train him in the ways of God. And so to not have a son or a daughter for the mother to train up was, there's a problem. And even in some cases, they felt that a couple that couldn't have children somehow had a curse on them. There was superstition attached to that. So it wasn't a happy thing for a couple to go their entire lives without having children. A husband could divorce his wife if she was unable to have children, even though in some cases we know now it can be the husband's fault. You know, they didn't know that back then. They just blamed the womb or something, you know. But in this case, Zechariah was a righteous man. And he continued on with his wife of all those years. And they were probably married early, 15, 16, 17 years old. Well advanced in years. They could be in their 80s at this point. Sort of like Abraham and Sarah. And so it was that while he was serving as Kohen before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Lots. The casting of lots was sort of a superstitious way that the religious in those days or the Orthodox would make decisions. They felt that if these sticks or these little rocks would sort of fall, sort of like rolling dice today, if they fell in a certain way, then they would have their certain answer for what needed to happen. So they cast lots. And yet it seemed that God used the casting of lots, because there's examples in the scriptures where he actually determines the casting of the lots. And so God is in control either way. I don't believe in luck. Even though my name means lucky man. Glickman means lucky man. So many other Jewish names are like Goldman, Goldsmith, you know, Silverman, Silverstein, Pearlman, all these precious gems and jewels, and we just got lucky, okay? We're just lucky to be alive, basically. But we don't believe in luck. God controls even the determination of the casting of lots. And they cast lots, in this case, to see whose turn it was to burn the incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. This was maybe once in a lifetime. Remember, there's 20,000 plus priests. And not all of them had the opportunity to go in to the Holy of Holies in the temple to burn incense. It was almost like you won the lottery. Like, oh my goodness, here at the end of my life, I'm actually going to get to go in to the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem and go behind the veil where the very presence of God is manifested right there. God lived physically through his presence in Jerusalem, behind the veil, in that temple. His presence was there. And so this is an awesome, we use that word too lightly, don't we? You know, that's an awesome sunset. Or that's an awesome car. That's an awesome iPhone. No. To go and to stand in the very presence of God would have been awesome, you know. And he must have been shaken up and taken back and nervous. But it was his turn to go in. It says in verse 10 that the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, In the Torah, we're told in Leviticus 16 that they were supposed to, with coals, bring incense in along with the offerings. Twice a day that they would do this. And to bring the incense in was a tremendous privilege for them. And everybody is outside praying when this takes place, partially because man is going into the presence of God, which was not a common thing. This was even today when you visit the Western Wall in Jerusalem or the Wailing Wall, you can visit down under the ground in these Western Wall tunnels, and you can come to a point on the wall that was thought to be as closest to the Holy of Holies as you can get. And that one spot, all of the religious Jews congregate at that one spot underground, and they're all praying at that one spot, still, because that's the presence of God. Now, the presence of God is not there now, but the prayers are still going on. The Bible says that we now have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what a change. I mean, under the original covenant, the presence of God was in a building. Now, the presence of God is within us. The building was awesome, beautiful to behold. As a matter of fact, here's a model of what the original temple looked like. And we are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. We don't look that good, do we? That's pretty spectacular. You know, we look in the mirror in the morning and, you know, we want to roll back and go back to sleep. But but God has internally, you see, made us brilliant, made us sparkle, made us incredible. And he sees us at an even higher level than that. And so that's where Zechariah was to go, through those double doors, those golden, shiny-looking double doors. He was to go in there, and everybody is in the courts down below praying while he goes in there. Today, that's the original floor. I mean, that's the original plaza of the temple in Jerusalem. It's likely, some of the stones have been replaced, but some of them are original, dating back to the first century. You recognize the Dome of the Rock. It's a little bit different building than what was originally there, the Temple of the Lord. Today we have the Dome of the Rock, which is, of course, is a holy site to the Muslims. It's an Islamic site. The Muslims have control over the Temple Mount. After the Six-Day War, they were given that. But these rocks, these stones, I had the privilege to be able to stand there this last time we were in Israel. And a lot of those rocks are the same, and the people would have been out there praying in this general area. They built the Dome of the Rock over where they believed the Holy of Holies was. In other words, to show that Islam has now dominated over Judaism and Christianity, they built the Dome of the Rock in that place. It's sort of like a one-upmanship type of thing. But it wasn't originally there. The temple was originally there. And so Zechariah is going into the Holy of Holies. And it says in verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, he's well advanced in years, i.e., he's an old dude that can't handle too many thrills. Now, I mean, it's like such a thrill. He must have been up for days, you know, knowing that he's going in, practicing through it, rehearsing what he's going to do. You don't want to go in there and make mistakes. You know, tradition tells us that they would tie bells on the corners of the robes of the priests just in case something happened or there was sin in his life going before the presence of the Lord and he hadn't cleansed himself properly beforehand. You stopped hearing the bells, you knew that there was a hang-up. somewhere. You know, NASA, we have a problem. Houston, and you got to go in and pull this guy out. If you stop hearing the bells moving around, you didn't sit down and take a coffee break. You know, you just kept moving. You brought the incense. You did what was required according to the law of God, and then you came out quickly. Now he's in there. He's nervous to begin with. His heart is beating. He's never been in there. He's never been behind that veil, through those doors and behind the veil. But now an angel appears to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And I just always have the impression, this is Gabriel, the angel. And I always get the impression, he's just kind of standing there like this. I always imagine these angels like Gabriel to be sort of like a personality, you know, like an actor or something, like, you know, singing in the rain. He's just kind of, he's got a nice hat on or something. So he's a celebrity. He's just standing there. But when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I don't blame him. He's like, you're going to get us both killed. You know, who are you? You're not supposed to be here. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yochanan, John. Now, this is huge for Zacharias, because you think that by the time you hit 80 or 90 and you've been praying your entire life for a child, that you probably would have given up by now, right? In your 60s, your 50s, you're probably saying, well, the ship has sailed, you know, that's all she wrote. But now he's potentially in his 80s, and the angel is telling him, your prayer is heard. He's like, what prayer? We haven't prayed that prayer for 40 years. Tells us something about prayer. That prayer is never discarded. Sometimes the answer is no, or it's just not in God's will for your life at that time. Other times it's wait. Even after we've long forgotten that we ever prayed that, God just has his timing. Sometimes the prayer that has never, you think, never been answered, all of a sudden now, even after you've long forgotten it, it comes to be. So never give up on prayer. It's just timing that we need to wait on sometimes. And keep in mind that God will never forget all that you've prayed for. Yes, sometimes he just doesn't want to give that. It's not in his will for you, and it's not for your best interests. I found that to be true in my life, that many things that I prayed for that didn't come to pass, I thank God that they didn't come to pass now that I know what he did do. Instead of that, he did this, or, you know, so much better. But originally when I was praying, I thought there's nothing else that could be. You know what life is like when you're 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, and you think, no, this is the only thing. And then when you're 49 and holding, you're like, no, it's all good. You know, whatever God wants to do, bring it on. I just want what he wants. And so the prayer finally is answered, and Elizabeth will bear you a son. And the angel gives him the name, Yochanan. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Well, that would be true if life began in the womb, wouldn't it? Somehow, there seems to be a bit of a misunderstanding in our culture about when life begins. After the womb or in the womb? Apparently, according to Gabriel, and he should know, he's in the presence of God all the time, he says, your son's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb. How can an it be filled with the Holy Spirit, or a non-entity be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, unless he's a little baby in the womb? And that's exactly what he is. But he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. You know, Jesus, our hero, he said that there was not a greater man born to women in all history. Wow. How'd you like that description? I mean, my wife describes me like that constantly, but it would be great to hear that coming from Jesus. And my three mothers, they describe me like that too. You're probably thinking, what is he talking about? I have three moms. One is in heaven, and I've got three on the earth. I'll show you pictures of them someday. One of them is here right now. So he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, this is the commitment that would be made for the Nazarite vow that is brought out in the book of Numbers, again in the Torah. If you wanted to really commit yourself to seeking God and living a holy life, you would take this vow. You would allow your hair to grow out. Not a razor would come on your head or on your beard. And you would not drink any fermented drink during your commitment to God. It tells us something about alcohol, that there seems to be a connection between regularly drinking alcohol and not really being able to stay on a strong, committed path with God. Because otherwise, the Nazarite vow, which was all about committing yourself to the Lord, otherwise the Nazarite vow wouldn't include that little aspect to it, to abstain from that. The Bible says to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I will tell you that you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and be filled with wine. Can't have both. Okay, now, you know, we're not talking about a solitary drink here or there, a glass of wine at dinner here. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about being filled with wine is different. You can't be filled with wine and be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want the power of the Holy Spirit upon your life, you can't be filled with wine all the time. And that goes for any other mind-altering substance, medical use or not. Just saying. If it makes you high and dulls your spiritual senses, it's getting in the way of what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Whatever spirit you've taken in, why do you think they call it wine and spirits at the local liquor store, you know? Maybe there's something to that. It's another spirit. So this one, John, Yochanan, is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, this is a quote, of course, from the book of Malachi, chapter 4, for those of you that are interested. The angel tells the father that your son is going to be fulfilling this aspect of Elijah coming before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. But notice again in verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Yochanan, the immerser, he was an immerser. Keep in mind, he was not a Baptist. He was not a Baptist. He wouldn't have appeared as, you know, we think, well, a Baptist. Three-piece suit, slick back hair. You know, a Baptist. No. Look, I came to know the Lord in a Baptist church. I'm just teasing. But, no, this is important because I'm trying to give you the right backdrop. Because the concept of baptism that Yochanan would become known for, this was not a new concept. This was an ancient concept. It was something that was found in the Torah. There's something in the The first five books of the Bible, ceremonial washing. In Israel today, you can go and see mikveh baths in every Jewish village that they've uncovered, you know, that they're doing archaeological digs. Every town, whether it be in the synagogue or nearby or sometimes in a person's home, they would have a mikveh bath. What was the mikveh bath? It was for ceremonial cleansing like baptism. We would, you know, in church we'd say it's a baptismal tank, you know. But they called it a mikveh bath, but it served the same purpose, to sort of prepare a person to seek the Lord. So Yohanan and his father and mother, they would have appeared. And we know John is going to have a strange appearance later on as he's in the wilderness. But his parents today, if you were to meet them in context, if this was happening today in Jerusalem, they would be dressed like religious Jews. They would be in the culture, in the society of the ultra-Orthodox, because that's what he did. He was considered, he wasn't just a fly-by-night kind of guy. Zechariah was a godly dude, and he would have been part of that whole culture. He was a professional. He was a Levitical priest. So I'm giving you the backdrop because for so many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, that original Jewish personality has been erased. And I'm trying to bring it back into focus so because it's supposed to be there. Somehow it got wiped out. So I'm bringing it back. So he was not a Baptist. He was just one that was going to be known for immersing, for carrying out ceremonial washing of the Jewish people, who God says he's going to turn the hearts of the Jewish people back to the Lord their God. It was strictly a Jewish movement. In those days, Jesus said, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It would be later the apostles would take the message further out into the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus, from what we know, never left Israel. He never left the borders of the promised land. And John the Baptist is to prepare a place for him to come. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. I like that. So he calls himself an old man, but he's delicate to his wife. My wife is well advanced in years. So Zechariah is doubtful. He's like, how can this happen? His question isn't, how technically can this happen? It's more of, this can't happen because we're too old. I know you're an angel and you're in the presence of the one who is all-knowing, but I know better than you. We're too old for this. The angel answered and said to him, like I just said, I'm Gabriel. He's like, hey, do you know who you're talking to? I stand in the presence of God. I know more than you, old man. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. He's like, why aren't you happy? In the meantime, everybody's still out there praying. They're davening. They're bowing as they pray. They're davening. They're praying. And this whole conversation's going on inside. They don't know. They don't even have really a clue what's going on. Maybe they can hear Zechariah speak. Maybe they don't hear the other voice. Maybe they think the old man's lost it. So Gabriel tells him, but behold, you will be mute, not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And that's important. When waiting on the Lord, he's got his own time. They'll be fulfilled. If God has called you or has put something on your heart or is showing you something, it's going to be fulfilled, but in his own time, not in your time. In the meantime, the angel says, you're going to be shut up for a while. There's something about speaking without faith or speaking doubt or speaking negatively, or saying God can never do, we can never do, this could never happen, and then it's spreading to other people who hear it, especially your family or the people that are around you all the time. And so to keep his negativity from affecting his wife and the others around him, this beautiful promise that's going to come to pass, he just zips Zechariah's mouth, and there's nothing else he can say until that time. And the people, it says, waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. You know. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people." So Elizabeth, just like so many women, she's just full of faith. She just believes it. He's going to take away my reproach. Praise the Lord. It's all positive. And Zechariah can't speak. So she hid herself. And maybe she was unsure if it was real or if it was going to pass or if she'd be able to carry the baby full term. And so she just kind of kept it quiet for a while. And so next week, we'll pick up as we begin to look at one of Elisheva's relatives named Miriam. Most people know her better as Mary. Mary will come into the scene next week. And again, promises are going to be made to her. And yet she's too young. One was too old and one was too young. God said, no. I'm going to do it anyway. So we'll pick up our study again next week in the Gospel of Luke. Let's stand together and we'll close with some music. And so, Father, we pray as we thank you for your word, for speaking to our hearts, Lord, for giving us faith, for granting us faith to believe. And today, Father, we want to see miracles manifested here at Park Chapel. And we pray as we approach you in prayer and in worship that you would bring answers to our needs. I know that there are some among us that have needs today, financial needs, needs for work, dead ends that seem to be coming upon us quickly. Unless you deliver us. And well, just right now, if you have a need, just lift it up to the Lord in faith. Because signs, wonders, and miracles are supposed to follow the people of God. Not just a mental thing, but real outworking Holy Spirit power that's in this room right now. And so by faith, let's bring it before the Lord and pray for one another. Before we go and bring those requests to the Lord.